Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
We are continuing our look at the gospel according to Matthew, and we're in a section of that gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus's most famous section of teaching. And last week we began the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus starts by talking about what kind of person is blessed by God, the Beatitudes. And he quickly moves into how that blessing flows out of us being salt and light in the world. And now today he moves into a section of teaching talking about how those blessed people are supposed to live. We're talking about the law. We're talking about rules. We're talking about how we are called to live by God, how he expects us to live. Which leads me to the next logical question. What is the right way to get through the TSA line in the airport? We're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 22. I know verses through 26 are in your bulletin. We'll get to those eventually, but we're going to start just with verses 17 to 22. Jesus continues, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I pray for us this morning. Oh God, our Father, we come to these words of Jesus, and often as we experience him, they're hard for us to hear. These seem like impossible standards. And so our natural reaction is to either ignore them or to try and deal with them in a way that we can actually handle. But God, often that leads us away from you. And so I ask that you would send your spirit this morning to fill our hearts so that we might hear you, that we might know you better as we hear Jesus's words. And to that end, I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I ask that TSA question somewhat as a tongue-in-cheek joke, but also because I think that I have found the right way to get through TSA. I don't travel very often, but when I do the same things over and over, and it seems to get me through TSA pretty well. I've rarely lost an item or faced a backup of my own creation, and I think that that's the right way. However, about this time last year, TSA agent Sarah in Salt Lake City did not agree with me. I was flying back home to San Jose at the time, and she looked me in the eye with that look that just said, "I'm not angry, I'm disappointed." And she said, "Sir, did you just take off your belt?" And I said, "I did. It usually sets the metal detector off, so I usually take it off and just put it in the bin." "Okay, you need to put it back on. Did you also put your keys and your phone and your wallet in your bag?" "I did, of course. I didn't want to forget it on the other side of the x-ray machine, so I just put it all in there together. Is that okay?" "No, you need to take them all out. Is that a laptop in your bag?" "It is. I have TSA pre-checked. I thought that meant you could keep it in your bag." "It doesn't. Take it out. Put it in its own bin." I'm already confused when she looks at me and she says, "Please do not wait for the rest of your party. You need to go ahead and go through." I'm like, "I'm traveling alone. What is happening?" It had been a long time since I felt that way. Out of my element, out of my frame of reference, unable to know the rules I was supposed to keep and failing to keep the rules that apparently everybody else knew. And as I was reading this passage and preparing to preach, that experience came to mind because it reminded me that all of us have rules that we follow for all the different aspects of our lives. We've come up with guidelines and habits, routines, and laws that we can look to help us know, oh, I'm doing okay. Because I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, I am doing okay. Or because I'm not doing them, I know I'm not okay. Perhaps you have driving rules. You have rules for the way that you tip your server or waiter when you go out to eat. There are laws you think you got to follow in order to move up the career ladder. How you manage your household, there are rules that you should follow for those things. If you have kids, the way that you parent and the way they should behave, they follow a set of guidelines, and you can look at them and know, because I'm doing them, I'm doing okay. Or because I'm not, I'm not. Or because that person isn't following the rules, they are definitely not okay. The Jewish people in Jesus' day didn't have to make up their own rules to know. They had the scribes and Pharisees who did that for them, right? The scribes and Pharisees had calculated 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions from the Old Testament. The scribes were the most accurate interpreters of the law. They knew the law the best. They could teach it the best. The Pharisees were the most accurate practitioners of the law. They knew what it looked like to live according to all those rules and stipulations. They lived it out. So if you were just a normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill Jew and you wanted to know if you were doing good, look at those guys. Do your best to keep up with them. Now, obviously, not perfectly, but, you know, get as close as you can, and then you'll know that you're doing okay. But Jesus shows up here and he says, actually, that's not enough. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is a crazy high standard. That's like being told, not only do you have to know all the rules for getting through TSA, you also have to know how to work the ID machine and the X-ray machine. You also have to get through the entire line as quickly as possible, and you also have to know what to be looking for inside each of those bags. It's ridiculous. It's over the top. There's no way that anybody could actually do that. Why would Jesus say such a ridiculous thing? Well, he's not making up some new law. He's not coming up with his own standard. He's actually just reminding the people who are listening, and through Matthew's account, reminding us what God had intended by giving the law in the first place. If you go all the way back to Leviticus, God gives his law to his servant Moses so that his people at the time, called Israel, would know what it looks like to live as God's people. And in Leviticus 11, 45, God gives a summary of the purpose behind the law. He says this, "Be holy as I am holy." God's desire in giving his people his law was not for obedience. It was for holiness. Obedience is just doing the things that the law says to do and not doing the things the law says not to do. So you can check the box and say, I've done it. Holiness, however, is a moral purity that resides deep in your heart, a God-likeness that impacts and pervades your heart and your soul and your mind. It influences the way that you think and feel and act. And Jesus says, if you want to know that you're good, in God's economy, anything short of holiness is not enough. In fact, at the end of this section of teaching, Jesus reiterates the Leviticus principle. In Matthew 5:48, he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when we hear that, something happens in our hearts and minds. Maybe you hear this desire for perfection and you think to yourself, "Great, I know what my goal is and now I can work towards it." Perhaps you're more like me and you think, "Well, God doesn't really mean perfect. I mean, he knows me. He knows that I'm a sinner, that there's no way I can do it. And he did the whole Jesus and redemption and forgiveness thing, so like he'll make an exception for me." Or perhaps you hear this perfection talk and you think, see, this is one of those ridiculous God things that just makes following him so hard. an expectation, a standard of personal piety that is so high, I can never get behind that. I could never follow someone who demands that from me. Well, no matter what happens in your heart when you think about God's expectation for perfection, we all need to hear what Jesus means when he says, I have come to fulfill the law. Because the whole passage hinges on that word, fulfill. Jesus explains what it looks like through six different scenarios. He doesn't just say, this is what's happening, deal with it. He says, look at it play out in six different ways. Antitheses are what we call them, where he says one particular idea and then he counters it with something that's completely different. We heard the anger one. You have heard it said, you should not murder. But I say to you, he does it six times throughout this section with anger, adultery, divorce, oaths. The power of our words is what he means by oaths, our retaliation towards people who harm us, and our enemies. We're not going to be able to look at all of those. We'll kind of dance into and out of them. But in each one of those, Jesus explains that God's perfect law requires perfect obedience to experience perfecting power. We got 3 points, 3 perfects for us this morning, and in each of them, we're going to look at a different way Jesus fulfills the law. So we're going to start with God's perfect law. And the first way Jesus fulfills the law is by explaining it in a deeper, more full, expanded way. He fills the law to the full. He says it, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he starts by saying, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Now, in your head, you might think, hey, that sounds familiar. Sounds like the sixth commandment. Jesus is talking about the commandments. But we should remember that everywhere in the Bible, when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, he says, it is written. But here, and in all of the antitheses, he says, you have heard it said. And what he's talking about there is the way that the scribes and the Pharisees and multiple different groups of people had taken God's law and kind of massaged it a little bit, winnowed it down into an understanding that would enable them to say, well, yeah, I've kept it. I've checked the box. I've done the good thing. I am good. So here, for do not murder, they would say, did you kill anybody? Did you take their physical life away? If not, then you're good. Jesus says, no, that's not God's perfect law. God's perfect law is so much deeper than that. It's not just about physically taking someone's life away. It has also something to say about what's going on in your heart. Jesus is reminding us that God's intention with the sixth commandment has always been to preserve and protect the totality of human life, both physical as well as emotional and spiritual life. That's why he says, if you are angry with your brother, it's like murdering them. It's breaking the sixth commandment. Now, the way Jesus talks about murder here, or anger here, is not just like you blew up at him once and left. The word he uses, orgizomenos, is this active, internal, bubbling anger that sits in your heart and it festers. And it changes the way that you see and think about and interact with somebody. Jesus says, if you let that sit, that's breaking the sixth commandment. That's murdering them in your heart. And one of the reasons it's so bad, Jesus says, is because that internal anger often works its way out. And it's in these two interactions that he describes. The first is engaging with someone and judging their intellectual capabilities by saying, you're an idiot, like saying, you're an idiot. And the second one, calling them a fool, has to do with their morality, their life choices, the way they're living. Jesus says, when you let that anger fester, it comes out. You begin to judge others, call others names. The anger always comes out, and that is breaking the sixth commandment. But in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, you hadn't killed them, so you're good. You're okay. No one else sees that anger, so you are okay. One of my all-time favorite TV shows is Justified. It was on in the early 2000s, a long time ago, and it all focuses on a deputy U.S. Marshal named Raylan Givens. And in the very first episode, he kills a mafia guy in a hotel in Miami, and he's sent back to Kentucky, where he grew up. He has to go engage with all the people who knew him as a child. And in that first episode, over and over again, he says, the shooting was justified, the shooting was justified, I'm justified. And people keep telling him, it has nothing to do with the shooting. It has everything to do with your anger and the way that it comes out. And at the very end of that episode, he runs into his ex-wife who lives in Kentucky, and they're talking, and he says, I just never thought that I was a very angry person. And she says this, well, you do a good job of hiding it, and most people never see it, but Raylan, you are the angriest man that I know. And I love and I hate that line. I've used it multiple times in sermons because it feels like she's saying it to me. You do a good job of hiding it, and most people never see it, but you are the angriest man that I know. Because I'm no different than Raylan, no different than the scribes or the Pharisees. I limit my view of my anger, of all of my sin, to what others can see. And I know you do that too. We like to think that our sin is contained and taken care of because no one else sees it. We take the law and we massage it and we boil it down to something that we can say, well, I haven't done that, box checked, I'm good. You might be thinking to yourself, I mean, I haven't yelled at my kids today. I didn't give anyone the finger on the drive-in. I haven't punched any holes in the wall lately, so I'm good. Jesus says, no, you are not. He says, it's not just your actions. It's not just what you do, but it's what's going on the inside. And in all these antitheses, he points out it has to do with a lot more than just anger. For example, Matthew 5, verse 27, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just about what you do or what comes out of your mouth, but it is about what's in your heart, your intentions, your motivations. The law speaks to all of it because God's law is perfect. And a perfect law requires perfect obedience. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if God's going to go there, if he's got something to say about what's going on in my heart, if the Ten Commandments are about more than just killing and lying and worshiping idols, this is impossible. I can never do that. Yes, you're starting to think down the right track. If you remember, Jesus begins the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount, by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you start to accept the reality that left to your own devices, you can never keep God's perfect law. You can never engage with God spiritually on your own. You're recognizing your own poverty of spirit. And Jesus says that's where blessing begins. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the Holy Spirit begins to change you. But the requirement for obedience still stands. God's perfect law must be obeyed perfectly. And this is the second way that Jesus then fulfills the law. He upholds it. He keeps it. You probably have heard me say, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. Jesus knew God's perfect law perfectly, and he kept it in every way. We can look at one of the other antitheses to help us see this. In Matthew 5, 43, Jesus says this. This is later on in the same section. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is explaining the way that we use our words is really important. Loving your neighbor isn't just about the neighbor that you like. Loving your neighbor means loving everybody, even though they might be doing harmful things, saying harmful things, engaging with you in ways you don't like. You can't hate them. You don't get to say hurtful things to them. God's law says you got to love them too. In fact, pray for them. It's not just what you do, it's what's in your heart. Jesus kept this perfect law perfectly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 tells us this. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus had every legitimate reason to hate his enemies. He had every reason to be angry with them and let that anger come out against them. Compared to you and I, he had every reason under the sun that was legitimate because he was God in flesh, but he was being treated more lowly than the lowest person, worse than a common criminal. And yet, as he hung there on the cross, nails in his hands and his feet, these were his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus literally prayed for those who were persecuting him, who were crucifying him. That's so important for us to see that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, because it means that this filled to the full explanation of the law that he's giving here isn't some pie in the sky ethic that God set a standard and he's like, let's see you get over that bar. Go ahead, try and figure it out. Jesus was subject to this law himself. God subjected himself to his own law, and he kept it. He kept God's perfect law perfectly. And we would assume when you achieve something like that, good things will happen to you. But that is not what happened to Jesus. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God." This is the amazing thing about the cross. Jesus' record of perfect obedience, his file with God that says holy, is given to you, is given to me. And our record is one of disobedience. Our file says guilty, and he takes that from us on the cross. It's a record exchange. Jesus takes ours and he gives us him his, which means if you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, this morning when God looks at you, he sees a daughter, he sees a son that is holy. Not hopefully will be holy one day, but holy right now because of Jesus' obedience. Even if you did give another driver the finger this morning, Jesus gives us his perfect obedience. It's done. Great, you might say. So if he's done it all, then I don't have to do anything. There's nothing for me to do. I don't need the law because he's already fulfilled it. I can live life without the law. Lawlessly. Probably not. Not great. And that's not what God wants from us. This is the third way that Jesus fulfills the law. He gives it power to give us life, right? A perfect law requires perfect obedience to experience perfecting power. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic. He uses the Aramaic word for fulfill. Matthew writes his gospel in Greek so that more people could read it and understand it, and he uses the Greek word for fulfill. But everybody listening to this Sermon on the Mount would know the Hebrew word for fulfill, the word kum. It means to lift, to raise up. It's the same word that's used for resurrection, to bring to life. In the sense that Jesus' perfect obedience to a perfect law is given to you, his power to experience the law is also given to you. His power enables you to live life as God intended you to live, which is following the law. Jesus fulfills the law by giving it power in your life. Paul in Romans 8 says that our inability to keep the law means that the law has no power to change us. But because Jesus has kept the law and his obedience is given to you, the law now has power in your life to show you how you should live, what you should do. Through Jesus' power in you, the law actually begins to change you. And the first way that it changes you is not in your actions, but again, inwardly. with conviction. Because Jesus dwells in you, we begin to recognize, wait a minute, my life doesn't line up with what God expects of me. My life doesn't look like Jesus' life, that's for sure. My anger, my pride, my self-righteousness, my envy, this doesn't seem like I should be living this way. And time after time, our sin comes fully to our face and we feel the guilt. That guilt comes from the law's power because we know this isn't what I'm supposed to do. Now, when that conviction happens, often one of two things takes place. The first is that we respond by saying, this is terrible. No one can ever know about this. I have to keep this quiet. I have to cover this over. God's eventually going to take this sin pattern, this habit, whatever it is, away from me, but I can't let it get out. The opposite thing happens too. We say, this is horrible. I have to do something about this. I have to get rid of it. I have to rid myself from it. I've got to work hard to make sure that everybody knows how good I am, that they don't identify me by my sin, but instead by my goodness. I need to work harder. And Jesus says, neither of those is going to work. Neither of those responses is going to work. That's like pushing the reset button on the dryer over and over again. He says, bring me your sin. Bring it to me. Confess it to me. Let me take it from you. I have taken your sin on the cross. When you bring it to me, I take it from you and I set you free. Whether it's pride or it's envy or it's lust or it's anger, confessing our sins to God frees us from it. See, the Holy Spirit uses the law to begin changing us by showing us our sin, opening our eyes to how bad it is, and setting us free through the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the inward freedom. And then it goes outward. And Jesus shows us two examples, two baby steps of how this change begins to take place outwardly. That's how he continues our passage that's in the bulletin. So he says, you think murder is just about murder, but if you have anger in your heart, if you judge and you condemn and you call other people names, you have broken the sixth commandment. And then he says this, verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Essentially what Jesus is saying here is this, you cannot believe that just because you are reading the Bible, you are coming to church regularly, you're going to community group, even if you're praying regularly, that you're just okay with God. If someone has something against you, you are to go deal with them first. Jesus says, even if you didn't do the thing that they think you did, you need to go be reconciled with them. If they are angry with you, if you know that they're angry with you, go to them first. Be reconciled, and then come engage with God about it. This is how Christians are called to deal with other Christians. And then the second example he gives are how Christians are to deal with non-believers. He continues, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I can summarize that one really, really quickly for us. Jesus says it is better to own your sin, to apologize for it, and to turn back from it quickly, early on in the process. Come to terms is what Jesus says here. But if we talk in the way that he has talked already, what he's saying is engage with the freedom Jesus has given you over your sin in your own heart and extend that freedom to another person. To your brother, your sister, your neighbor, whoever it might be. If you are angry with them or if you know that they are angry with you, don't let that sit. Jesus didn't let your sin sit in your heart, so when you see it, don't let it sit in your heart either. And don't let it sit in their heart either. Apologize. Own your sin. Seek to understand the damage it has done in the heart of the other person. Repent of it. Give them the freedom from their anger that you have been given by Jesus from yours. There's a pretty good chance that you do not know the band Rory Storm and the Hurricanes. In 1962, they were a little known and by all accounts, mediocre band touring through the UK. Nothing compared to their counterparts, the Beatles, who were on their way up to international superstardom. But the Beatles had a problem. They did not like their drummer, Pete Best. He was, on paper, a technically proficient drummer, the best of the best, but he didn't quite fit with the group. He threw the vibe off. And so, to replace Pete Best, the Beatles went to this little-known and mediocre band, Rory Storm and the Hurricanes, and they got their little-known and mediocre drummer, Ringo Starr. Now, on paper, Ringo wasn't a technically proficient drummer. And there are many people who would still say today he's not a great drummer. But the reality is, because of how he connected with John and Paul and George, because of the chemistry that their relationship had, which you could feel on stage, you can hear in the recordings, Ringo Starr has become one of the most famous, if not the most famous drummer in the world. One of the most idolized drummers in the world. Not because of who he is or his own abilities, but because of who he knew and how he connected with them. The way to know if you are good is to know that you are not, and to believe that Jesus' goodness has been given to you in his death and resurrection, and that the holiness of Christ in you not only shows you how to live, not just an example, but it is Jesus himself, his power in you, that enables God's law to actually change you perfectly, perfecting you, changing your life and your world. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the way that he taught us, the way he opened our eyes to our own sin, the way that he showed us that that forgiveness is available to us. We are thankful for his teaching, but most of all, we are thankful for his life of perfect obedience, for his unjust sacrificial death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection from the dead, which enables us to live out of that forgiveness, to live out of that new life, to actually obey the way you call us to. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to die unto our sin and live unto righteousness. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.